Take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The text we're focusing on is verses 7 through 14. We're going to back up and start in verse 6 and then read all the way through verse 19. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 6. And God's word says to us, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Does indwelling sin in your life ever cause you to doubt your salvation? We have a problem as we wrestle through this life and recognize there's still sin present. This is a struggle in our understanding of sanctification because we believe that Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins. And I think oftentimes we have this expectation that things will just get so much better and it'll be easy to follow God, that sin will just kind of disappear. That's not the truth, is it? Does indwelling sin in your life ever cause you to doubt your salvation? We believe in eternal security for sure. We believe that once you've been saved by Jesus Christ, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Yet we often struggle in our faith because we know the facts that Christians should not sin. We read books like 1 John that are black and white. If you love me, keep my commandments. Yet sin is ever present in our hearts and lives. How does God's word help? What are we to keep in mind? Well, our passage this morning is going to give us both the problem, the necessity of persevering, the danger that is resident in all of our hearts, and then the solution, the method of perseverance. Our text is saying this: because of the danger of sin's deceitfulness, it is an ever-present and real and current danger, God's people must exhort one another to persevere. In the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3, the author is continuing to highlight and elevate Jesus Christ. He's comparing him to Moses. And he's not comparing him to Moses in the sense that Moses was a bad leader. He's saying Moses was a great leader. He's well respected to this Jewish audience. But Jesus is even greater. The recipients of this book are converted Jews. They practice Judaism all their lives. Everything is changing for them. And they're wrestling to understand how Christianity and Judaism are so different. How do we continue to follow Jesus when we face difficulty in this life? When it seems like it's not worth it. When it feels like the circumstances are greater than what we can handle. Verses 7 through 19 are going to continue that discussion, but present for us this negative example. This example of Israel as they stand about to enter into the promised land of Canaan. They've been in the wilderness for years. They're about to enter, and they struggle with their faith. They rebel against God in the wilderness. And the author is now using that example to encourage these believers and us to persevere in their faith. So this morning, our passage is calling us to understand the necessity of perseverance, and secondly, the method for perseverance. So first, the necessity of perseverance. The author's concern here is that the community of believers should maintain its integrity and continue to live focused on God's promises. What we're recounting here is from Psalm 95. The first half of that text highlights that we should worship God. But the second half of Psalm 95 is telling us and warning us of what happened to God's people in the wilderness. And it serves as an example. It's the basis for a sober warning that refusing to listen to God, refusing to listen to his voice, and disobedience would mean that we too would forfeit God's greater inheritance in Christ. Now, the verses quoted in this text from Psalm 95, they refer back to Numbers 14. And again, this is Israel's fear as they're facing the promised land, and they hear and see those spies come back, and they hear that report. And there's giants in the land, and they're about to go to war. And how will they be able to do all that God is calling them to accomplish? They're afraid. They're afraid to take the land. They're here camped at Kadesh Barnea. And this place becomes a symbol of Israel's disobedience and distrust of God. It was a place where God's past redemption was forgotten, and where the divine promise no longer compelled his people to obey. They're deceived by fear, by their sight, by disobedience, by unbelief. They're deceived by their sin. So here's the immediate way that we look at this and see, how is this possible in my life? In what areas of life are you tempted to think that the challenges are too great for God to overcome? What giants are in your land? Where is it that you're seeing something in front of you and you're saying, I don't know that even God can do this. I'm not sure that God's up to good in my life. This doesn't look good at all. All I see is the trial. All I feel are my fears. Perhaps you're overwhelmed by difficult news from your doctor. Maybe you're afraid of dealing with a certain circumstance at work or a difficult relationship. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the burdens the Lord has allowed in your life at this stage of your life. Maybe you're struggling with faithfulness to a spouse, to your God. The Israelites here are wrestling with their feelings. They see the task. It's great. You know, and I think in a way they felt like this was unfair. Why take us all this way on this journey and then send us into battle against these giants, these mighty men? We're these now traveling wilderness people. We're not warriors. Why go into a land of giants and start a war and face the unknown when, and they're saying in their hearts, when we can go back to Egypt, at least we know what to expect there. At least we know where our next meal is coming from. Again, they're focused entirely on the temporal, what they can see, and they're forgetting all that God has done for them. They determined they will not obey God's commands. They refuse to enter into the land. So we're told here, as this example is given, that first we should hear his voice. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So God is speaking through the pen of the psalmist to these believers here, this original audience, these Hebrew believers. But he's also speaking to us. Notice what it says there in verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, he's continuing to speak. Today, if you hear his voice. So we affirm not just that God has spoken, but that his word was meant to communicate to believers throughout time. Notice that word today. It's seen three times in this specific text. He's saying today, hear his voice. God is speaking to us this morning. Hear his words. This isn't just some far-fetched thing that happens to new believers. This happens to believers. All believers, because of the nature of sin. We'll see that as, secondly, we hear his warning. So God is still saying, do not harden your hearts. Now, the reference to Numbers 14 is significant because what it does, it defines for us what this unbelief is really like. It isn't just simply a lack of faith or trust. It's a refusal to believe God. It's continual, practiced disobedience and rebellion. It's a failure to act. It's a belief that this temporal life, that our way of understanding is more satisfying and better than walking with Jesus Christ. And inevitably, it leads to turning away from God in some deliberate act of rejection. This happens by degrees. We're told that Demas, he deserted the faith because he was in love with this present world. So who needs to hear this warning? Well, our text tells us that this is a people who've repeatedly heard God's words and seen his works. Think about Israel as they go through the wilderness. Think about all that God did for them. These are a people who have seen God communicate his law on that mountain. They recognize something incredible and supernatural is going on, and God is speaking to them. They've seen his works again and again and again. In a sense, we're a little bit jealous because we don't see miracles this way. I mean, they saw the Red Sea parted. They see this cloud of fire guiding them. They are fed from food from heaven. They see God bring water out of a rock, and yet they see it, say, how can we trust you to give us this land? Now, we're not off the hook because we have a completed word of God. We have all of scriptures at our fingertips. We can have it in an instant. And yet we struggle the same way. We are so prone to wander. Verse 13 reminds us of the urgency of exhorting one another, as sin by its nature is self-deceiving and it hardens our hearts. The song we just heard is perfect to tie in with this message. Let God break up your fallow ground. Let him soften your heart with his word. Sin deadens our senses. You know, blindness is probably one of the most severe handicaps for a person to bear. You know, we take our sight for granted so much, we have a hard time even imagining what that would be like. But a blind person physically knows that they are blind. A spiritually blind person cannot recognize his blindness. Sin gradually clouds our eyesight so that we no longer see clearly. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been a time where you've really just struggled to walk with God and you could sense you were growing more and more and more distant? Our understanding continues to darken and deteriorate. In C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew, near the end of the book, as you're wrestling through this character and his uncle Andrew, and Uncle Andrew, he finally comes across and he sees Aslan for the first time. He sees this overwhelmingly powerful lion who sang the earth into existence. He's the creator. He's a picture of Jesus. But when Aslan speaks, he can only hear the roar of a lion. He cannot hear his voice. Like Uncle Andrew, those who falsely profess to know Christ, they may know a lot about God's word. They may come to church regularly. They may give assent that Jesus Christ is God like the devils do, but they refuse to follow his voice. They refuse to bow to his authority. Well, how do we know if we are blind or not? This passage is a little bit discomforting, right? Because we recognize that there's this within each of us. We're all tempted to love this life and its concerns more than God. It's not unnatural for a Christian to get to a point where he's asking himself if following Jesus is really worth it. If what he's asking you to do is really worth it. If dying daily is really something he wants to do. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not the questions, it's not the doubt, it's not the struggle, it's the response. Do you hear God's words and warning? What do you do when you're convicted by your sin, for your sin? See, the unbeliever will pass it off. He'll push it away. He'll argue why it's not that big of a deal. He'll be deceived by his sin. But a Christian will obey God's word. They don't just recognize Jesus as Savior. They follow him as their king. Is that your life? Does Jesus have the right to say, you do, you live, you think, however he says? I want to encourage you, please don't misunderstand. This passage is not meant to make people doubt who are not doubting. It's not meant to discourage sensitive and sincere Christians who are struggling with assurance. All Christians we know will be warring against their flesh until they see Jesus face to face. The fact that you are fighting against your sin is not a sign that you don't have Jesus in your life. It is evidence that you are a Christian. When Christians hear God's word about sin, they examine their hearts and turn to him. But we need to hear warnings like this. Because I think oftentimes we grow too comfortable with our sin. Our first point then focused on the need for perseverance. Sin's deceitful. It hardens our hearts. We're told it incurs God's just wrath. But secondly, we're given the prevention. In this text, verses 12 through 14, the Holy Spirit provides the method for our perseverance. The method for our perseverance. We're going to see three specific things. First, personal commitment. Now, what I want you to see, even as I give you this idea as part of the remedy, we're not saying that here's how you live the Christian life just by willing it more, by committing more, by being more sincere. No, this is the grace of God at work in our lives. We are working in a synergistic, I work and God works. We're working together. It's two wings of an airplane, discipline and dependence. But I have to discipline my heart. And we see that in verse 12. That command, take care, brothers. Pay attention. Recognize this can be the danger in your heart. Give attention here. The verb means to see to it, to beware. It's an urgent command. It's a call to examine your life. It's a call to allow God's word to search you and soften your heart. See, a Christian understands his sinfulness. He expects God's need to work in his life. The word heart here focuses on our inner man, the seat of our emotions, our will, our affections. It's the core of our very being. It's that little voice in your head that does all the talking, right? Believers allow God's word to soften and shape their heart. They preach to themselves. They don't just listen. You know, a believer who's fighting against indwelling sin will regularly pray. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. They will run to Christ and remember from Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the remedy, the method for perseverance is first personal commitment. Secondly, it's corporate commitment or mutual commitment. This is provided in a commitment to one another's. Says, let's read verses 12 and 13 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, this body of believers, brothers, this is care and concern. An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So verse 13 teaches us that we need other believers to speak faith-sustaining words into our lives. What we're saying is this meeting is not enough. We need God's word spoken into our lives throughout the week. We need it spoken into our lives in very personal ways. Left unto ourselves, we are prone to wander. We're prone to be spiritually blind. Now, the Greek verb translated exhort here includes both positive and negative aspects. It can be translated encouragement as well as reproof or warning or correction. It includes both. The command here is synonymous with the passage in Ephesians 4 where we're told to speak the truth in love. So the goal is positive. It's to encourage. It's to help grow. It's to exhort a brother who's wrestling with his fear and his doubt and his sin. But it's also correction. It's a call. It's a warning to those who pretend to know Christ, and it's calling them to put their faith in him. Paul gives us this command in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly. Now, how's that going to show itself? Teaching and admonishing one another. In all wisdom, we need the church. God designed the church so that its members persevere to the end by the means of giving and receiving faith-sustaining communication. We need both encouragement and admonishment. We need both being built up and challenging. So here's what we're saying. You and I are the instruments in this body that God has chosen to encourage others to persevere in their faith. Perseverance is a community project. Godly community helps us overcome this myopic, this blind individualism. You know, we often cannot see our true condition. We've been told sin is deceptive. Think of a couple of ways that we hear this. Other writers have said this. Paul Tripp writes that commands like this show that God intends the church to be an intensely intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community where I invite you to intrude in on my life. It's intensely intrusive. That's uncomfortable sounding, isn't it? John MacArthur reminds us, sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer. Sin seeks to remain private and secret, but God wants it exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship of other believers. Do you recognize that to be true in your own life as you wrestle with sin? By nature, you are expecting sin to remain private and secret. So here's where we must each wrestle individually. We're given this command, exhort one another every day. What does this command to exhort one another daily mean for you? It doesn't say if you're outgoing, exhort one another. It doesn't say if you're comfortable with that, go ahead and do this. It doesn't say this excludes introverts. It says exhort one another. So with your gifting and personality, this doesn't look the same for everybody. The applications will end up looking different. How will you obey this word of God? The warning is urgent because the danger is real. Do you recognize that? No one handles the deceitfulness of sin alone. So what other believer has permission to speak into your life? And whose life are you speaking into? Now, what should our relationships in the church then be characterized by? What should they look like? First, they should be personal. If we're going to obey this command, then our relationships in the church must be personal. And here's what we mean. They cannot merely be functional. You can have a functional relationship with all kinds of people. I have a functional relationship right now with the roofer working on my house, right? With the recent hailstorm. We have functional relationships with our doctors, our plumbers, our teammates, and others without that relationship truly being personal. Think of the example of Christ, and really it can be different levels of personal, but think about how Jesus Christ demonstrated this. He had increasingly personal relationships. There were 70 disciples that at least knew enough of his teaching that Jesus sent them out in Luke chapter 10. There were 12 others that Jesus chose to be with him throughout his entire ministry. And then there were three, Peter, James, and John, with whom he was most intimate and personal, who knew everything about him, who he shared all of his ministry and life with. I'm not saying that in a church this size, you can have deeply personal relationships with everyone. But you should be seeking to open yourself up to fellow believers in the body. Second, our relationships should be deepening. They should be developing. Our relationships within this church family cannot stay superficial. They always need to be in process and growing. And notice we're not using the word deep because it's deepening. It's taking time. We're patient with the process. That they should be deepening means that they cannot stay, again, at the same level. We should not be content. Think of this. We should not be content with the brief few minutes we have on Sundays when we pass each other and say, well, how are you doing? And we take 5 minutes to say, I'm busy, but fine. Is that a personal deepening relationship? Is that what God intends by exhort one another daily because you have responsibility to help rescue a heart that's deceived? It's Galatians 6 that we're supposed to speak into each other's lives when you see a brother taken in a fault. This requires this deepening knowledge if we're going to bear each other's burdens. Think about what we say in our church covenant. We affirm that we will walk together in Christian love, bear the burdens of one another, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and as occasion may require, faithfully admonish and entreat one another. So how are you doing this? How do we do this? Number three, these relationships should be supportive. Our relationships with each other should be supportive. As we saw last week, we're to bear with one another. We're to honor one another. We're to consider others over ourselves. Relationships thrive when we try to outdo each other in supporting rather than being supported. Think of that way, the way that's supposed to work. We're not supposed to walk out into the lobby and say, well, who's going to come talk to me? We're not supposed to walk into our small group and say, is anybody interested in getting to know me? It's who are you reaching out to? You know, this is the point of our small group fellowships and now our fellowships for eight. Our goal isn't just to give you more time to socialize together, but for you to get to know each other on a deepening, personal, supportive, spiritual level. Faith-sustaining words. We're encouraging you to take time in each of these gatherings to share what God is doing in your lives, to pray for each other. You know, I know we have quite a few runners in our church, and we had several even just yesterday take part in a Heroes 5K. You know, I would say I'm only slightly into running. I run because I have to, or I try to run because I have to. I'm much more interested in chasing a ball around a field or around a basketball court. But I've read a little bit about running and tried to encourage myself in that way, right? But I've read of these, I don't know if this is encouraging, I've read of these crazy people called ultra marathoners. Have you heard of this? They run these incredibly long races, over 100 miles or 100 mile races. Now to run a race that long, you're going to need support. You're going to need a support team that helps you plan out the race, know where you need to gather food, know where you need to get water, know maybe how to run with you and keep you going and where that's especially needed. You know, some have friends who will join them and help them keep the pace for several miles before they stop. That friend stops and then has somebody else maybe join them later. And this is what the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to do for one another. We're to say to each other, keep running. Don't stop. Pick up your pace. Watch out for dangers ahead. Remember the goal. Keep going. Don't turn your back on Christ. When you're struggling in your marriage, when you're wrestling through depression or discouragement, the body is meant to say, keep going. So find others who will speak into your life and find others in whose life you can speak into. By word and deed, Christians are to move each other to holy perseverance. Perseverance is a community project. So God's method for our perseverance is first, personal examination and commitment. Second, it's a corporate commitment, a mutual commitment to one another's growth. And finally, it is a Christ-centered commitment. Each of these, again, requires God's grace to complete, to accomplish. Christ-centered commitment. Notice verse 14. It tells us that the proof that we have an eternal inheritance in Christ, that we have a share in Christ, is perseverance. Look at it again. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's a condition that will be met if you know Christ. This is true of all believers. They will persevere to the end. They won't quit before they get to the finish line. It's the evidence. Perseverance is the evidence that we've been born again. It's not the means of your salvation. It's not if you hold on, then God gives you that prize at the end. If you're converted, if you've been justified and forgiven through saving faith in Christ, then you will persevere. We need to be careful to understand that we don't earn this by our perseverance or the quality of our faith or how well we believe or how well we perform. But our perseverance in the presence of our faith demonstrate a new nature. It reveals what's internal. So this third means for assurance is that you must continue to focus on Jesus Christ. You know, how many times have we heard testimonies? Somebody got saved at a young age and they doubted and they doubted and they doubted. And it wasn't until they stopped looking at them and examining their faith and dissecting that and saying, did I do everything the right way? That's not faith. It's when we put our eyes on Jesus. You can't put faith in your own sincerity, in your own memory of a past event, or what you perceive to be as faith. Faith is described like our eyes. It's a passive instrument by which we focus our attention on some other object. True faith is like our eyes in that it never focuses on itself. It's only the means by which we see. And notice how the author says this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, consider Jesus. The writer commands us to consider, to fix our gaze, to think carefully, to focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where our hope and confidence lie. So your assurance shouldn't be, I remember this past event when I was 3, 4, 5, 6. It's that my confidence is in Jesus Christ right now. Be encouraged by these scriptures, and I am sure of this, that he, Jesus Christ, who began a work in you, will bring it to completion. In 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If God called you, if he brought you into this family, he will keep you. This is his work. He will sustain you to the end. So, how do we live this out? As we think about our part in encouraging others to persevere, what does this exhortation look like? I think we need some help in thinking through this. Because we think, well, I'm supposed to exhort other people. What does that mean? What does that mean? So, we're going to look at how do we give exhortation. And this is two-sided, both giving it and receiving it. I want to move through these very quickly in conclusion. How to give exhortation to one another. These are practical suggestions, and I came upon these in my reading. So these aren't my ideas or my summaries, but there's plenty of times where we need to help others grow in faithfulness. I think there's some immediate application for those who are parents, for spouses, for fellow members, for friends. So first, exhort with humility. Exhort with humility. You know, pride delights in leveling the playing field. If you're often one who's criticizing and comparing yourself to others, it's because there's pride in your heart, right? And that's our natural tendency. We look across the playing field and say, well, I'm doing a little bit better than they're doing. Or at least I don't have that problem. But before you seek to point out where someone else needs to grow, first spend time thanking God for the many ways that he works in your life, convicts you, challenges you, corrects you through his word. Remind yourself of how the gospel is good news for you since you are a sinner. When you're prepared in your heart to finally exhort a brother, make sure you give plenty of encouragement before you correct or you point out needed areas of growth. And make sure you're affirming where you see God at work in their lives. You know, maybe this would be a helpful point, especially for a parent right now, as you speak into your children's lives or a loved one or a friend. One author says they should hear 5 to 10 times more encouragement from us than our correction. Think of that. Do you correct much more than you encourage? Or does your encouragement outweigh your correction? If our encouragement is genuine, intentional, and persistent, then the correction or instruction is so much easier to hear. Second, exhort with clarity. Make sure that you're clear in the areas that you're addressing. Are you speaking into this life because of some personality conflict that you need to let go, or because there really is sin and areas of growth that need to be pointed out? Try to use examples of where you see these things happening in their life. Be thoughtful and be sure you've moved past just simple things that aren't really the core of the issue. Prayerfully ask God to help you focus on the main issue. Isn't that desperately needed for us as we work through relationships? Relationships are work. Think of how many times God tells us to love one another. Why does he have to say it over and over? Because by nature, we don't love other people. We need that reminder again and again. So mom and dad, ask yourself what you hope your child will walk away from the conversation remembering. Are they going to remember your words or the spirit with which you delivered those words? Is your friend going to hear your concern for them or just your criticism of them? What really needs to be said and what should be overlooked? This takes wisdom. Number three, exhort with gentleness. Be careful that your words are filled with gentleness. Love seeks to communicate in a way that is helpful, that's easily swallowed, easily received. Consider how you might want somebody to address that same need in your life if they ever had to. Think through that scenario. How would I want to hear these words? How would I want them to approach me? How can you show honor while still helping them grow? Remember, be patient. Keep in mind how long it takes for you to change a habit. Again, we're so unfair in our expectation of other people, aren't we? We note their weaknesses and sins right away, and we poke at that and say, why don't they change that? That's wrong. And yet we tolerate the same struggles and weaknesses and sins in our lives for years. Are you patient? Take the long view of that relationship. Bear with one another in love. And number four, how to give exhortation. Exhort prayerfully. One pastor's wife once said of her relationship with her husband, it's my job to love him. It's God's job to change him. Think of how that perspective and attitude would change our relationships, our marriages, our relationship with our kids. Young people, your relationship with your parents. Remember, it's not your job to change anyone. You can't. All we can do is share the truth with those God's placed in our lives and trust him to bring about change. If you aren't praying for your spouse, your children, other church members, your friends, then you certainly shouldn't be trying to speak into their lives. You really need to look at that as a principle, a law that you will follow. If I haven't prayed for them and this need regularly, should I really be talking to them? Should I really be confronting or challenging them? You know, oftentimes we're not praying for them because we underestimate the power of prayer. We think that that change will come from my very well-worded and well-thought-out analysis and instruction. But that's not true, is it? That's not how you change. Spend more time pleading with God for their sake rather than speaking to them about their need. Boy, that's a challenge. Secondly, not only how to give exhortation, but how to receive exhortation from one another. First, be eager to grow. Are you desiring to grow in your walk with God? I think as Christians who would say, I know that I'm a believer, we'd say, I do want to grow. Well, if that's the case, drop your pride and prepare for God to use others to speak into your life. On the other side of this, not only are you to exhort, you're to be ready to receive it. If God is saying that our hearts are so deceitful, that sin is so dangerous that I can walk away from God, I need to recognize that I'm going to need others to speak into my life. So be ready, be prepared, be eager to grow. When others point out areas of weakness or sin, our natural response is to defend ourselves, to throw up a wall, to make an excuse, to say they have the wrong perspective. But prepare yourself to respond humbly, no matter what or how they communicate with you. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline, and this is that challenge, that's correction, he loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. That's the ESV's language. He's stupid. Ask God to help you not to fear the humility that comes with having others speak into your life. Ask God to help you to be open and vulnerable in seeking for others to get involved. Second, assume you need exhortation. You know, humility and wisdom will remind you that we all have shortcomings, sin, and weaknesses. And this fits very much with the first one. But Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own wise, but a wise man listens to advice." Make sure you're surrounding yourself with godly people that can speak into your life, that you know is going to give you counsel. Young person, do you assume that you need people in your life to guide you, exhort you, or correct you? Or do you stiff arm those authorities? Do you say, I don't want to hear that? Is there pride in your heart? Mom and dad, can you model that you need this as well in front of your children? Don't you think that those closest to you can see things that you need to grow in? I think we'd like to say that on the surface, but when it comes to actually pointing something out, that's too painful. I don't really want to hear that. It's foolish to presume that even on our best days, we cannot be helped by the insight of another believer. That's the height of arrogance, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon once advised, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Right? Isn't that the gospel talking to us? Of course you are. Don't let the pride in your heart be ignited when someone points out your faults. Ask God to continually remind you that what others say is far less cutting than what God has already said about you in the gospel. I think that's the core of the issue. If you're a gospel-centered believer, if you recognize who you are in Christ, that your sins are so heinous, it cost the death of the Son of God himself. That's how bad you are. Then when somebody points out one fault, why is that so hard? Of course we admit we have faults. Of course we admit we have sins. Of course we need other people to help. Number three, ask clarifying questions. Help them as they exhort you is the idea. When someone does speak into your life, pursue their insight by following up with specific questions. Don't try to shoot holes in their points. Listen. Even if you feel they're off target, consider whether there's a nugget of truth there inside. Maybe there's a way for you to grow with part of that. Ask for examples of where you need to improve. Ask for suggestions of what you can change. When you do this, you might even diffuse this tense situation or conversation. You're actually inviting the conversation and their insight. Lastly, we need to keep the body in mind, as we're told in this text. Remember that as you grow, you're better able to help others grow as well. You know, there's a domino effect. As God is helping you and showing you where you need to grow, God will maybe later use that in your life. Think again of Galatians chapter 6. Someone maybe need to pick you up right now so that you can pick them up or someone else up later. If you're in a discipling relationship, invite them to point out areas of needed growth. Ask them to evaluate your life. I know this sounds counterintuitive, but that's why we have believers in our lives. Would you ever consider asking your spouse, "What do you want me to stop doing? What do I need to add?" That takes humility. But shouldn't we just expect to be doing that in a believing relationship? You know, as pastors, we're constantly reviewing all aspects of our ministry. I think almost sometimes ad nauseum. We're constantly saying, are we doing this the right way? Is there a scripture passage that says we need to think and change this? Is there a better way to accomplish our mission of making disciples? We're inviting accountability and conversation toward improvement for the sake of the body. Keep in mind that as a church family, we're seeking for God's glory. This isn't just about us. This isn't just so that we look good or we defend our name. If God's name and glory is our greatest priority, it will guard our hearts when we're tempted to take offense. So let's pray to that end as we conclude this morning, that God will glorify himself by giving us a greater desire to invest in the perseverance and growth of the body. Exhort one another. You have a great opportunity to minister. You're commanded to minister. How will you do that this morning? Let's pray.